I'll ask if you would this morning turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through chapter 8, verse 5. That's page 1280 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Hebrews, and this morning our text is something of a summary or a recap of what we've seen so far. So if you haven't been here lately, or maybe you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you've just missed a few, or maybe you've been here but your mind has kind of wandered, or you just need a reminder of what we've been talking about, our text this morning is just kind of a summary or a recap of what we've seen so far, that Jesus Christ is our perfect priest. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, picking up where we left off last time with verse 26. This is God's word. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we do ask for those here in person, those worshiping with us online, that you be pleased to refresh us with the simplicity of the gospel. We ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have you ever gotten lost? I don't mean lost, but you know, temporarily, you get turned around, you kind of lose your bearings, you get disoriented for a moment. Recently, Tracy and I were coming down 49, and it was kind of late, it was kind of dark, and I don't see great at night, so she was driving, and for just a moment, I kind of lost track of where we were. I knew we were on 49, I knew about where we were, but we were in a conversation, so I kind of got caught up in this conversation, and when I looked up, it was dark, and all you could see was trees all around, and I knew we were on 49, but I wasn't sure exactly where. I was like, have we gotten to Quentin yet? You know, and I think that kind of thing happens a lot in life. You're not lost, but you kind of get temporarily disoriented. Maybe you took a wrong turn or you just weren't paying attention and you're not quite sure where you are, at least for a moment. Let's say you're at Disney World and you come out of an exhibit, or maybe you come off of a ride, and often you're coming out of a different place than where you actually went in, and so you're kind of turned around for a moment. You're not lost. You know you're in Disney World, but just for a moment, you kind of got to get your bearings, figure out which way you were going before. And I think that often happens in life. You don't get lost. You don't lose your salvation. You don't totally forget who Jesus is. But sometimes we get lost in our work. We get lost in our daily. We get lost in all the details of what we're doing. You know, you've got this big home renovation project, and you're excited about it. You're passionate about it, and you get immersed in it, and then you get kind of frustrated by it. But you know, you've got to lose yourself in what you're doing. You have responsibilities. You're trying to lose weight. You've got problems with your kids, and sometimes we get so lost in these things that we forget about Jesus for a moment. It's not that you totally forget who he is, but sometimes we just get lost in all the details of life and we lose sight of the big picture. And I think that's why the writer of the Hebrews gives us the passage we had this morning. He's been giving us a kind of detailed comparison, comparing Jesus as our priest now to the Levitical priest of the Old Covenant. And I think he's concerned that maybe we've gotten lost in the details. And so his goal this morning is to kind of back up and remind us of the big picture. Again, kind of like you step off of a ride at Disney World and you just kind of turned around a little bit. And you got to pull out the map and go, okay, okay, the teacup's over here, so we were going this way. The passage this morning is intended to help us back up and remember the big picture, to get our bearings, as it were. Whatever's been going on in life, good and bad during the week, all these things that you've been very involved in are wonderful, but this morning we need to back up and look at the big picture and just remember that Jesus is our perfect priest. So look with me at our text, beginning with chapter 7, verse 26. The writer says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Well, he's been talking about how Jesus is our high priest, and now he says, it's fitting, it's appropriate. You know, Jesus is the kind of priest that we need. It was indeed fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained. As our priest, Jesus is holy, innocent, unstained, or you could say holy, pure, and sinless. To be holy is to be whole. To be pure, to be sinless, to be holy and completely set apart and consecrated and dedicated to God. Our writer says that Jesus is holy, innocent, and unstained. You could say he's holy, pure, and sinless. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. What does he mean that Jesus is separated from sinners? It's possible that he's making a contrast still between Jesus as our priest and the Levitical priest. Because the Levitical priest had a certain kind of ceremonial holiness. They had these different rites, rituals of cleansing and so on. They had certain robes they would wear, and they had certain procedures they would follow that was supposed to keep them pure and holy. One example is leading up to the Day of Atonement, the high priest was required to separate himself from other people so that he wouldn't inadvertently become contaminated, become impure before the Day of Atonement. And that was just a Jewish tradition. It wasn't required, but it was their practice that the Day of Atonement was so important, you didn't want the risk, the high priest actually bumping into someone who wasn't Jewish, or accidentally bumping into someone who was somehow unclean and then become defiled before such an important day. And so the high priest would separate himself 7 days before the Day of Atonement. He would stay by himself so he doesn't become contaminated by us. It's possible, I think it's likely, the writer here is making a contrast between that sort of ceremonial and superficial holiness of the Levitical priest and the true holiness and purity of Jesus Christ. And John Calvin makes this comment. He says, why did the Levitical priest have to wear these fancy robes? He says these fancy robes represented the holiness that they needed, the holiness that we need to come before Christ. Why did they have to wear these fancy robes? Because they weren't really holy. They needed the fancy robes to cover their lack of holiness, to make up for their lack of holiness. It's very possible that there's a contrast here because Jesus is not holy in that sort of superficial ceremonial sense. He didn't separate himself in the sense of avoiding us or remaining aloof. It's just the opposite. Our writer has reminded us periodically in this book that Jesus willingly came down from heaven. He willingly became like us. He willingly took on flesh. He willingly mingled in our midst. How many times did Jesus willingly lay hands on a leper or a demon-possessed man? He didn't stay aloof out of fear of contamination. The opposite. Actually, we read time and again how the crowds were pressing upon him. And he's at one point he says, a power went out from me because some woman with a flow of blood had reached out and touched him. He didn't separate himself in that sense. Quite the opposite. He immersed himself into our world and human experience. Jesus had more meaningful interactions with more people in his relatively brief earthly ministry than you and I would have in 1,000 lifetimes. He was constantly mingling with people, including tax collectors and sinners. So when it says that he's holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners, it does not mean he keeps his distance from us. Quite the opposite. That he is able to commune with us and spend time with us without becoming contaminated. When we spend time with the wrong people, we become like them. We pick up their bad habits and thought processes. Christ immersed himself in the human experience without becoming contaminated by sin. As our priest, he's holy, pure, and sinless. He's also exalted above the heavens. He says it was fitting we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. What does it mean to be exalted above the heavens? How can you be higher than the heavens? We'll come back to that. Because for now, the writer's emphasis is the fact that Jesus is so pure. Verse 27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Again, the high priest, the Levitical priest, had a certain ceremonial holiness. But that wasn't the same as being holy. It wasn't the same as Christ. In fact, the high priest was required to offer sacrifices for his own sins. It was assumed, it was understood that beneath all the fancy robes and all the ritual cleansing, that the high priest was still a sinner. Leviticus 4 says, speaking of the priest, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it's the anointed priest who sins, he shall offer for the sin that he's committed a bull from the herd as a sin offering. In other words, it was understood that even the high priest, with all that glory and ceremony, he's still going to sin sometimes, even unintentionally. And then in the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could make atonement for the sins of the people, first he had to make atonement for his own sins. Leviticus 16, the high priest shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. So there was the understanding that even the high priest wasn't without sin. But Jesus, it says, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. These high priests were offering sacrifices daily, one after another, day after day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Jesus is our high priest, but he has no need to offer sacrifices. He doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin because he doesn't have any sin. He's sinless, and he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for the people because he's already offered himself as a sacrifice once and for all. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifice of Christ was a one-time event, never to be repeated. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ has done on the cross. We proclaim it, we even celebrate it, but we don't re-sacrifice Christ. The sacrifice of Christ was a one-time event, never to be repeated. He says, again, verse 27, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. We can say, Christ made atonement for us once and for all. The Levitical priest had to offer sacrifices day after day after day. And even in the Day of Atonement, the atonement sacrifice had to be done year after year after year because its value was sacramental, ceremonial, symbolic. At best, they offered sort of a temporary, symbolic absolution of sin. But they couldn't really remove your guilt and sin, and that's why it had to be done over and over and over again. But Christ made atonement for us once and for all. Think about his last words upon the cross, recorded in John 19. As he was dying, Jesus said, "It's finished." There had been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And as Jesus lay dying on the cross, he says, "It's finished. It's done. It's over. once and for all. We talked about this last week. The old covenant was filled with all sorts of bloody things like circumcision and sprinkling the book of the law with blood and sprinkling the people with blood. There was a lot of blood pointing forward to our need for Christ to spill his blood. And yet it was done over and over again. Okay, again, pointing out that blood, the blood of goats and bulls, was not sufficient. We needed the blood of Jesus. But once Christ spilled his blood on the cross, we don't do that anymore. The blood of Christ makes atonement for us. We could say this: the blood of Christ pays for our sin. The Bible uses different ways to describe the benefits of the death of Christ. And one is that it pays for our sin. Every sin is serious because it's sin against God. It's evil in that sense. God hates evil. He hates wickedness. Evil has to be punished. God hates it, and rightfully so. Jesus' death on the cross takes our penalty for us, our punishment. Christ makes atonement for us. We can say that his blood pays for our sin, or we can say it perfectly covers over all of our sin. The blood of Christ expiates our sin. It covers it up. It removes it. And it propitiates God's anger and his wrath. God naturally hates evil. He hates our sin. But because the blood of Christ pays for our sin, takes our punishment for our sin, it therefore covers over our sin and satisfies God's anger and wrath toward our sin. Verse 28. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. When it says the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, it's talking about the old covenant law that appointed a priest who had to be from the tribe of Levi. They were in their weakness in the sense that they couldn't live forever. They would eventually die and have to be replaced. They were weak, they were frail, they were sinful. The Old Testament law established that. But he says the word of the oath, which came later, appoints a son. Again, he's making a contrast between the Levitical priest and the fact that Christ is our priest. And if this seems a little redundant, keep in mind that the book of Hebrews is the only book of the Bible that explicitly describes Jesus as our priest. And that's a doctrine we take for granted. Christ is our priest. The book of Hebrews is the only book of the Bible that explicitly describes Jesus as our priest. There's certainly, once you realize that, you go back and you see hints of it all over the Bible. But the book of Hebrews is the only one that explicitly tells us this important doctrine. In fact, for that reason, a lot of people believe, a lot of scholars believe, Paul must have written the book of Hebrews. Well, because nowhere else does Paul talk about, explicitly says Jesus is our priest, and they figure he must have said it somewhere, so he must have written the book of Hebrews. Other scholars say the opposite. They say, well, the book of Hebrews is all about Christ as our priest. And Paul never talks about that, so Paul must not have written the book of Hebrews. Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but the point is, if he seems repetitive and redundant, understand this is the book, the only book that explicitly tells us that Jesus is our priest. So you can understand why he's spending a lot of time to drive this point home. Here's what he's saying. God's law says the priests have to be from the tribe of Levi. And we respect God's law. And normally, God's law does not change. But sometimes it can. Some aspects of the Old Testament can be temporary and provisional. In this case, we have an Old Testament law that says priests have to be descended from Levi. But we also have this oath, this promise where God swore that the Messiah would be our priest and he would not be from Levi. He'd be like Melchizedek. And his point is, well, okay, God's law can change in some cases. Some things could be provisional. He didn't say that priests would always be from the tribe of Levi. God's law can in some cases change. But what can't change is God's promise. If God swears something, if he takes an oath and says it's always going to be this way, that can't change. He says God's law appointed these men for a while in their weakness. But the word of the oath, which came later, appoints a son. And again, a contrast that the writer's been building from the very beginning, from the very first verse, back at the very chapter 1 of Hebrews 1. He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's writing to the Hebrews, Jewish Christians. They had enormous respect for the prophets. Well, long ago, God spoke by the prophets, but now he's spoken by Jesus, God's eternal Son. There's that contrast that Jesus is greater than the prophets because he's God's eternal Son. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels are magnificent. They're higher beings than us, but Jesus is greater. He's superior because he's God's eternal Son. And then in chapter 3, he says Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses was faithful over the people of God as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And so he's been building this argument that Christ is greater than all because he is God's eternal son. Back in chapter 4, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so that's his emphasis this morning. The Old Testament law appointed weak men as priests for a while. But God the Father has sworn that Christ, his eternal Son, is now our perfect priest. Notice this about this verse. It says the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect. We've talked about this because this has already come up earlier in the book of Hebrews. Christ, the eternal Son, has always been perfect. But he was made perfect in the sense that he took on flesh. He came down here. He became one of us. He suffered and was tempted. And now he's a perfect priest. He's always been perfect, but now he's a perfect priest. He's been made perfect. And so it's not just that God swore Christ, the eternal Son, would be our priest, but that he has sworn that Christ, his eternal Son incarnate, is now our perfect priest. That's the emphasis. The eternal Son made flesh. He is now our perfect priest forever. Jesus is both God and man, fully divine, fully human. And it's the two natures of Christ that make it possible for him to be our priest forever. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, so he's forever. But if he was only God, he couldn't be our priest. If he was only man, he could be our priest, but he couldn't be our priest forever because he would die. But the two natures of Christ, the fact that he's God and man, means that he can be our priest and he can be our priest forever. The dual natures of Christ, the two natures of Christ, make it possible for him to be our priest forever. The point then is that Jesus is our perfect priest who is seated in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. Again, our passage began chapter 7, verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Okay? It was appropriate. It was necessary. We need a priest like Jesus. And now in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, the point I'm saying is we have a priest like this. We have the kind of priest that we need. That's his point. That if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you have the kind of priest that you need. Don't forget who Christ is and what he's doing for you. I think the writer's concern this morning is not that you'll lose your salvation, but that we do lose our way, that we get lost in the weeds, we get lost in the details, and we completely forget we've got a priest. During times of joy, do you remember to stop and thank your priest? During times of frustration or anxiety, do you remember to appeal to your priest when you're feeling guilty, when you're struggling with, that's his concern, is that sometimes we get so caught up in the details, we forget we've got just the kind of priest that we need. This is what he says. That's the point we're making. This is the point we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. All right, well, just earlier this morning, we just said back in verse 26 that he's exalted above the heavens. And I asked the question, what does that mean, exalted above the heavens? Higher than the sky? Well, now he elaborates. He says, the point we're saying is we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Christ is our priest at the right hand of the Father. Now, a number of scholars have pointed out that means he's also our king. Okay, the right hand of the Father. That's the place of honor. Sometimes Christ is described as being on the throne. Other times God the Father is described as being on the throne and Christ at his right hand. Either way, the imagery is Christ is our king. We know that. The writers made that point before, that Jesus is like Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And so that's certainly true. He's our priest and our king. But I think the point this morning is not focusing on the fact that he's a king, but that he's at the highest possible place. He says, the point we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up. The point here is that Christ is our priest at the highest possible place. Chapter 10, he's going to say, back in chapter 1, he said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 10, he's going to say, when Christ had suffered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In chapter 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The emphasis seems to be, at least in part, in our passage, that he's at the highest possible place. The Apostle Paul says, he who descended, he who willingly came down from heaven and took on flesh, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens. He says the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. They were priests and then they were priests. It was an honor to be a priest. But it was a special honor during certain times of year when your turn came up and you got to go and serve in the temple. So it was an honor to be a priest, but it was a special honor to be a priest when you're serving the temple. And it was even a greater honor to be the high priest who was in the temple until he died. But we have a priest who's not just a priest in the temple. We have a priest who's a priest in the highest possible place in heaven. He says, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. He's already made this point before, that every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Okay. Well, since Christ is our priest, therefore he has to offer something. Okay. Then he says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Christ were here on earth, he would not be our priest. What does he mean by that? There's some debate about at what point did Jesus become our priest, and I do believe he became our priest at his baptism. He was anointed when he began his public ministry. That included his ministry as our priest. When he was in the upper room and prayed for us, we call that the high priestly prayer. I don't think he's saying Christ was not our priest at all on earth, but he wasn't a priest in the temple. He says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. When he was on earth, he wasn't a priest in the temple. There were already priests doing that. Verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just put yourself in the place of the original intended audience, the Jewish Christians who were very familiar with the temple. It was a beautiful, very impressive structure. The building itself was beautiful and impressive, not to mention all the things that were covered with gold, the enormous amount of wealth, plus the crowds of people. It's so wonderful to worship when there's crowds of people and Levitical choirs and the impressive robes and all the ceremonies and the sacrifices. It was something to see. But the writer says that was just a copy, an empty shell, a shadow. You know, when you see someone's shadow on the wall, that's just kind of a general outline. It's not the real person. You wouldn't walk up to a shadow and try to shake hands with it or hug a shadow. It's just a general outline. The writer says this temple that you're so impressed with, it's just a shadow. It's just a copy of the real thing. He says that these priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. When Moses was preparing to make the tabernacle with the tent, God said to Moses, you make sure you make it according to the blueprint, according to the pattern that I gave you on the mountain. Okay? When it comes to making the tabernacle, that's not a time for creative license. You've got to do it exactly the way I tell you. God says that to Moses repeatedly. Exodus 25, he says to Moses, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, you shall make it. And he begins to describe to Moses what the tabernacle should be like. And then he stops and he says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So he tells Moses, make sure when you make the tabernacle, you make it exactly after the pattern that I'm giving you. And then he begins to describe things that need to be in the tabernacle. And he stops and says, now make sure you make them after the pattern that I gave you. And then he says, then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it you were shown on the mountain. Now before you make the tabernacle, make sure you make it according to the plan I gave you. And then he goes on and gives some more detail. And then he says, as it's been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So at least four times, God impresses on Moses, you cannot use creative license in designing the tabernacle. You've got to make it exactly according to the pattern that I'm giving you. Why? Because the tabernacle is intended to be a copy of heaven. How would Moses know what heaven is like? God had to give him the blueprint so that he could make sure that the tabernacle was as close a replica of heaven as possible. Same thing happened later when they built the temple. David gave Solomon instructions on how to build the temple. And I'll just read this quickly. David, this is from 1 Chronicles. David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple. That's the kind of entryway. And its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, its inner chambers, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priests and the Levites, all the work of the service in the house of the Lord, for all the vessels for the service in the house of the Lord, the weight of gold for all the golden vessels for each service, the weight of silver vessels for each service, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, pure gold for the forks, basins, and cups, for the golden bowls and the weight of each, for the silver bowls and the weight of each, for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also its plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim, spreading its wings and covering the Ark of the Covenant. David gave Solomon intricate details, not just for how the temple was to be built in general, but also intricate details about every little thing that was going to be in the temple and which things should be made of gold and which should be made of silver and how much gold and how much silver. Gave him all this detail. David gave Solomon detailed plans that David himself had received from the Lord. That's how it ends. All this David made clear to Solomon in writing from the hand of the Lord. So the point is that God gave very, very detailed instructions of how the tabernacle was to be built, and then later every detail about how the temple was to be built. A lot of areas of life, God gives us enormous freedom. God doesn't tell us what your house needs to look like, what color you should paint the insides, and what kind of car you should buy. God gives us enormous freedom in most areas of life. As long as you're not doing something sinful, you're given a lot of freedom. But when it comes to worship, when it came to the tabernacle and the temple, God regulates that more closely. We call that the regulative principle. Don't do anything except exactly what I'm telling you. We only do in worship exactly what God tells us to do. You only make the tabernacle exactly the way God says. You only make the temple exactly how God says. Because it was to be a shadow, a copy, a picture of heaven. Well, our point this morning is that Christ is our high priest. At the highest place in heaven. That is more real, more important, more substantial, and more lasting than anything here on earth. Our problem is we tend to think that whatever we see, whatever is in front of our face, whatever seems urgent, that these are the most important things. That I got to answer these phone calls. I got to get back to these voice messages. I got these texts. We tend to think the things in front of us that we see are somehow more real and more important. The writer here takes the most impressive thing in the ancient world, the temple. He says, even that is a mere shadow. It's empty compared to reality. Christ is the priest at the highest place in heaven. And that's more real, more important, more substantial, more lasting than the temple and therefore than anything here on earth. We make the mistake of thinking that, quote unquote, spiritual things somehow aren't really real because we can't see them, we can't measure them. And his point is actually heaven and Christ are, in a sense, more real. We could say Christ himself is more real, more important, and more lasting than all the things in this life. We so easily get caught up in whatever we're doing. These things we do are important, but Christ is more real, more important, and more lasting than all the things in this life. So don't take your eyes off of him. Remember who Christ is and what he does for you. I think that's the point this morning. Again, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, the point is, we have such a high priest. He begins by saying, it's fitting, it's necessary that we should have such a high priest. And then he says, and then my point is, we do. Don't forget that. With all your troubles and all your fears and all your concerns and all your excitements and all your... Don't forget, we have a perfect priest. Remember who Christ is and what he's doing for you. That at every moment he's interceding for you. He's always there for you to appeal to. He's always there for you to talk to. He's always there for you to give you grace and mercy. And the writer of Hebrews is going to say this over and over in different ways. Chapter 4, he says, hold on to Christ. Right? Since we have such a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. Don't lose grip on this. Apparently, some of these Jewish Christians have kind of lost their grip on this understanding that Jesus is our priest. He'll say it again in Hebrews 10. Let's hold fast this confession without wavering. So remember who Christ is. You know, hold on to Christ. Another way of saying that is focus on Christ. We get distracted so easily. In chapter 12, he's going to say, let's run with endurance the race set before you, looking to Jesus, turning to Jesus. Remember who Christ is and what he does for you. Hold on to Christ. Focus on Christ. Take time to regularly think about Christ. Back in chapter 6, he said, let's leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and move on to maturity. We need to know more about Christ than just the basics. We need to be growing and taking time to regularly think about Christ. One of the main reasons for you to be in God's Word on a daily basis is not just for you to grow. That's important. You know, worship is important. Sunday school is important. Our regular reading of Scripture is important to help us learn more about Christ. But also to just help us take time to regularly think about Christ. One of the values of family worship, taking a regular time during the day, maybe after dinner, we're going to read a little Scripture together, talk about it briefly as a family. It's just to remind you of the big picture. Right? Your life's busy. Your family's busy. You've got all these different things going on. They're all good. They're all important. They all have their place. But at least once a day, you take time to let's just read a little Scripture and remember Jesus. Remember the big picture. Let's get our bearings, right? We get a little turned around in life, and let's get the map back out. And just for a moment, let's think about Jesus. You need a regular time every day to stop and think about Jesus. In fact, the truth is you need regular times throughout the day. We get so distracted so easily. You need regular times throughout the day to help you stop and just remember Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Taking time regularly throughout the day to think about Jesus. All right, one last thing, and I'll just say this quickly. Back at verse 3, it said, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Every priest offers gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, if Jesus is our priest, he has to have something to offer. Okay, we understand that. We even know what Jesus offered because he said it back in chapter 7. He offered himself. But it's kind of odd that he doesn't say more here in verse 3. Again, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for our priest to have something to offer. And you expect him to say what it is he offers, even if he said it before. You expect him to say something, and he doesn't. He goes off to something. He doesn't come back to this until the middle of chapter 9. In chapter 9, he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. These Jewish Christians were accustomed to this beautiful temple and all the splendor and all the ceremony. It's so wonderful to worship as part of a big crowd. And the writer says, but that wasn't the good stuff. Jesus brings us the real good stuff, the good things. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent. He didn't go into a tabernacle or the earthly temple made with hands, but into the real, real presence of God. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Again, at best, the Old Testament priest gave you sort of a symbolic or sacramental absolution of sins that didn't stick, it didn't last, it didn't really work, you had to do it over and over again. But Christ has offered his own blood. He's made atonement for us, and now he's secured for us eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if sacrificing all these animals give you some sort of ceremonial cleansing, he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Christ is that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He offered himself without blemish. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? How much more does he really forgive us and really save us? The point this morning is just in all the excitement of life, don't get lost in the details. Remember, we have a perfect priest seated in the heavens. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that we have a perfect priest, all that we need, seated in the heavens for us, ministering to us, ministering for us. Thank you, Lord, and help us to remember this, to turn our minds there, to look in faith, to hold on to these truths, to find ways to remind ourselves and our family throughout the day, every day, just not losing sight that we have such a perfect priest. Lord, impress this upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.